In Greek mythology, Pygmalion was a sculptor who formed a woman out of ivory. And the Greek myth says that the statue was so fair and lovely that Pygmalion fell in love with his own statue. The Greek poet Ovid said that Pygmalion then went to the temple of the goddess Aphrodite and made petition to her, silently asking that he might find a bride, quote, that was the living likeness of my ivory girl. When Pygmalion returned home, he put his arms around his statue and kissed her and found that what he was kissing no longer was ivory but flesh. That Aphrodite had heard his prayer and had created a wife now with whom that he would have a son and a daughter in life. Well, this story from Greek mythology has been used by educational researchers and reformers who cite something called the Pygmalion effect. The effect being that when teachers have high expectations for their students tend to perform better. And so they're encouraging teachers, again, not to drop expectations, which would drop performance, but to have very high expectations for those who are in their classes. Well, in our next script shooting, we're going to find Jesus laying out some profoundly high expectations for those who would seek to follow in his steps. May the Spirit this day allow the words that are spoken now to be infused with life, that these words might find their way deep into our hearts and unleash the capacity to live in new ways. Listen now for God's word to you. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." Well, I know I've stated this quote by Vincent van Gogh many times because I love it so much. I want to start again with these words. In a letter he wrote, "Christ is more of an artist than all the artists. He works in living spirit and flesh. He makes men instead of statues." However, as we heard through the prophet Isaiah, sometimes the storyline goes in reverse of the Pygmalion myth. Sometimes creations start with beating fleshy hearts and find over time that those hearts become very stony. And that's certainly what God decides about his people. About 600 years before Christ shows up, he's watched the way that his people have pursued other gods, how they have turned away from him, how they have fallen into spiritual and moral decline. And so God decides that some pretty radical measures are needed, and he allows his people to be taken into Babylonian exile. They're forcibly removed from Jerusalem and taken to Babylonia by King Nebuchadnezzar. And God is hoping that this shocking reality might awaken his people to come back to a place of truly honoring and serving him. And as that 70-year exile draws to a close, God speaks some pretty powerful words of promise to his people. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." God says to his people, even though I the living artist formed you in love to join spirit and flesh together. Your hearts became ivory and granite and marble. And while that might be appropriate for human sculptors to use to create a heart, I have something greater in mind. I want to have life pulsate out of my creations. And so God promises to do a nationwide heart transplant. He says, I'm going to remove all those stubborn, hard, unteachable hearts. Those hearts that seem impervious to trusting me. Those hearts that seem to delight in doing evil to one another. I'm going to take those hearts and I'm going to replace them with hearts that are responsive and moldable and pliable in my hand. Hearts that will begin to beat with the very heartbeat that I have. And with that new heart, I'm going to add an additional gift, he says. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. As modern people, we might think of this as God promising to do a software upgrade with his people. He's taken careful notice of the spiritual deadness, the perversion of justice, the mistreatment of the poor and marginalized, has decided that my people need to have how they live, how they decide, how they work, to be radically transformed. And so God makes a decision not to go from operating system 7.0 to 8.0. God decides, no, I'm going to put a whole new system in my people. It will not suffice to put a little patch or a little upgrade. I got to put my own internal software within my people. And he does that because only the Spirit of God has the capacity to enable the people of God to fulfill the laws of God. Mere human effort, willpower will always be doomed to failure. And what God is doing here and promising is a radical departure from what he had ever done before. See, earlier in the Hebrew Scriptures, we find God pouring out his Spirit to anoint people for specific tasks. Perhaps you've seen those ads for those energy drinks that tell you if you pop open one of those cans and drink it, you'll have extra energy for the next 4 hours or 6 hours. That there's going to be something temporarily there to enervate you, to give you some extra boost to do what you need to do. Well, likewise, we find God sending a Spirit upon people to do extraordinary things. It's the Spirit that comes upon Moses that allows him to part the Red Sea for his people to move through. It's the Spirit that comes upon Elijah and allows him, we're told, to run faster than a chariot for 40 miles. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon Elisha that allows him to breathe into a dead child to bring him back to life. But once these special anointings are completed, the Spirit then leaves. The anointing is over. You see, the Spirit was given for a specific purpose. But now God says, I'm going to put my Spirit not as a temporary visitor upon you to do something specific. I'm going to put my Spirit within you to reside in you, to live in you permanently. No longer will the Spirit be a guest, but now an inhabitant within you. And what we celebrate today is that about 6 centuries after God spoke those words to Elijah, the promise was fulfilled, the Spirit was given. The Gospel of John gives a little different story. It says that Jesus breathed upon the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And writing about 3 decades after that, a man named Paul is talking about what this gift of the Spirit means to people of faith. And he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who lives in you. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, and by the spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit, Paul said, was given to us to bring us a new identity, a new name, a new reality. It's by the Spirit living within us that we become authentically sons and daughters of God in a supernatural way, a way that we are allowing Christ's connection to the Father to be shared with us. That we are now joined to Christ and to each other by the Spirit, a bond that cannot be broken even by death itself. It's the Spirit who intercedes for us when we find ourselves unable to know how to pray. The Spirit sighs for us. It's the Spirit who allows us to know God as Abba, as Dad, as Father. It's the Spirit who helps us to know that we're not here primarily to be servants of God, but to be sons and daughters of God. That our bodies themselves become filled with the Spirit who's seeking to create Christ-like folks in this world. And so without the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost, there is no Christianity. We're still back in the days of Ezekiel, waiting for the Spirit to show up. Still living in a time where we know of what God intends for us, what God desires for us, but living in that place of always and utterly failing. Because there is no software given that can make that possible. Pentecost is the day that God offered a new operating system for every human being who's open to receiving it. And for those who have faith in Christ, that system has been downloaded, we're told. It's been installed by the power of Christ. And yet what we soon discover is that God did not uninstall the previous system that was in place, what we might call the natural system. It's almost like we turn on our inner computers to find there are two icons there. And we can click on either one because we have this capacity to decide as human beings through our free choice how we want to live, how we want to make choices, how we want to interact with other people. And what we are given through the Spirit is the capacity to make a different choice, to operate out of a different mindset, a different power and perspective. Paul speaks of these two systems being in place that we can choose from when he writes, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful nature is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. One system leads to death. The other leads to life. And what the gospel says and promises is that if we continually choose with God's help to live in accordance with the Spirit, to function under this new power given to us by faith, the reality of life and of peace begins to grow more steadily within us. It begins to permeate our lives and work its way out into all dimensions of our lives. It's a slow process, but a sure process when we choose to obey the leading of the Spirit. And in that Sermon on the Mount that we heard earlier, we see Jesus giving a clear depiction of what these two operating systems look like, of how they differ. When he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You see, part of what the problem is with our natural operating system as human beings is that we have this capacity for violence and vengeance. We have this impulse for retribution. And we also have this capacity to decide that we are functioning gods who can decide whether or not somebody else deserves to live or die. We take for ourselves that capacity to make that sacred decision. So when we feel hurt or angry or frightened, that old system says, lash out. Get even. And so God puts this command, the sixth of the Ten Commandments, in place. It says, thou shalt not murder. Because God knows that the human heart is prone to killing. And so God says, do not kill. And he puts in place very severe penalties for those who ignore that command and kill. But through his words, Christ says, that was the old system. Just not killing somebody was considered to be faithful. But I'm telling you now, there is a new standard. There's a new possibility that God is putting in place. And merely refraining from wringing somebody's neck or putting a bullet into their body is no longer a sufficient outcome for those who want to live with the heart of God beating in their lives. So Christ connects here murder with being angry, with using words to denigrate other people. He takes the act of murder and falls it down into the heart, that place where the murderous act first gets born and nurtured. He's giving us an example here of what he talks about later on in the Gospels. He says, for from within, out of one's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, and arrogance. You talk about a Pygmalion effect. Christ is saying here, it's not enough to not kill people. Although in our culture, that would be a great step forward. When we kill thousands of each other every year, we kill each other as Americans far beyond the rates of any other nation in this world. So yes, even if we were to try to take the sixth commandment more seriously, that would be a step forward for our own evolution. But Christ says, I want you to move beyond that. I want you to monitor your own heart, to be aware of how things like anger, and resentment, and bitterness, and jealousy can damage and destroy people. We've all heard that old adage in childhood, right? Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt me. That is probably the greatest lie we're ever told. Yeah, sticks and stones can break bones, but you know, bones can be healed. The words that we speak, they may not damage bones, but they go into the heart and the mind, and they can destroy a reputation. They can kill trust. They can obliterate self-esteem. They can bury a dream. Words may not keep a body from breathing, but they keep a person from becoming fully alive, as God intends. Hearts and spirits can be shredded through the impulse to harm others when you lash out in anger. I was at a gathering of men a while back. And the speaker was sharing how when he was growing up, his biological dad died, his mom remarried. This person was in the Navy and was on ships a lot, and he was talking about how sailors on his ship just grew to dislike seagulls. He said, you know, seagulls are disgusting, dirty birds. They poop all the time. They're very self-focused. And he turns to his stepson. He says, you know, you're a seagull. And you'll always be a seagull. This happened 40 years ago, and this man was still talking about the effect that those words had upon him. This man who he had hoped would usher him into a place of healthy manhood, instead used his capacity and his words to shred a young boy's self-confidence and self-esteem. How often words spoken from a damaged heart can create damaged people. We often put in our sign out front that pain that is not transformed is transferred. We hurt each other. See, most of us will never use knives or guns when we're really angry. Some might, but most of us are more sophisticated, have more self-control, so we use a subtle word, a look, a gesture that can work just fine to inflict that damage that we want to inflict. And so Christ is coming here in this Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I don't want you to excuse that anger, justify your retribution. Understand that when you act that way, you are just as liable to judgment from God as if you had pulled a trigger on a gun. We may think, oh, he's being really, you know, exaggerating. I mean, how can you equate those two? But you know, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And God is coming at this, I think, from a place of what life looks like from the perspective of love. And love is always offended and wounded when actions like anger and retribution and violence are permitted to go out and to damage other people. So Christ gets very specific about what it looks like to operate under this new system, this new software. He says, if you are offering your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Now notice it doesn't say if you have something against somebody else. This is a higher requirement. If you know that somebody has something against you, you leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. It's a very tangible, spiritual practice. And Christ says, if you want to operate under the Spirit of God, if you want to keep in step with the way God lives in this world, it means you must choose to forgive and to be forgiven. It means that you must value another person enough that victimizing them with your anger no longer is a choice you make. You choose to see them as a sister or a brother. Flawed, yes. Capable of doing horrendous things, perhaps. But still understand that they are also, through the Spirit, a child of God. So when you choose to go and to be reconciled, you are giving expression of authentic worship and devotion to God. Because it means that you are honoring what God yearns to see happen in this world. His Spirit's always at work. Doing what? I guarantee the Spirit's not blowing on seeds of dissension, creating animosity. Our culture today is just burning with that kind of energy. A POW gets released. Our nation is in a giant argument. Read today that the POW's parents are getting death threats now. What in God's name is wrong with us? The heart of our nation is stony. It's made of marble and ivory, and yet we speak of this God who comes to give a new heart. A new heart comes primarily as people themselves choose in their own lives to not walk that way, but to walk in accord with the Spirit. And the task of doing that has been given not to a country, but to the church. It's the church that has to model what this reconciliation and this forgiveness looks like. And Lord knows that we struggle with it. We often, even as Christian people, click on the old system. Who's right? Who's wrong? Who needs to be punished? Who's in? Who's out? And the Spirit sighs. Christ weeps. But thank God they don't give up. The Spirit yearns to reconcile, to join, to open our eyes, to see the unity that is already present in all things. We don't make it. We just have to see it, to honor it, to cherish it. We're already sisters and brothers. But we act in ignorance out of that great truth because of our old systems that put ourselves at odds with those who we think frighten us, scare us, are different than us. So on this Pentecost Sunday, it's wonderful to put up decorations, to eat cake, but the thing that would really make the Spirit smile this day is for us truly walk in step with Him. And one tangible thing might be right here, right now. If you know someone that you are at odds with, somebody who has something against you, or you have something against as well, what would clicking on that new system mean? It might require some courage, some humility. It might require you to step out in faith, to trust God. But when we take those steps of faith, when we muster that courage, when we walk with the Spirit, the world itself gets changed. Some anger, some resentment gets transformed by God's grace. The capacity for our survival increases. And our depiction of community of God gets clarified. So may we on this Pentecost Sunday allow that same Spirit to move within our hearts and minds, moving, challenging us to love and to serve Christ in authentic and faithful ways. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.